everyone, and first and foremost, happy Israel Independence Day.
Amen.
Here in Israel, we are celebrating this week. In fact, tonight it begins here in Israel, our 76th Independence Day. And I tell you the truth, Jim, it's hard to describe. There's always this, I would have to call it a hairpin turn between Memorial Day and Independence Day. Every year, this is a very kind of compelling dynamic that we experience, because the day before Israel Independence Day, Yom HaAtzmaut, is Yom HaZikaron.
Yeah.
The day for fallen soldiers. And it is a tight fit, you know, that before we celebrate and give thanksgiving to God for the miracle of our homecoming, we have a very solemn time of commemorating those that have fallen for our land and our nation. And then that kind of flows into this redemptive celebration. And it's never easy, because it's a transition, you know, and it's a challenge. But this year, more than ever, there seems to be barely a family, and barely even an individual that isn't personally touched by the tremendous losses of the past year. You know, the figure of fallen soldiers, I think it also includes victims of terror since Israel's began counting, since its inception, is 30,140.
Yeah.
But this year, since last Memorial Day, in the wake of October 7th, we've added 1,600. That's actually 766 soldiers and 834 civilians. So it's a very, very difficult kind of transition. That's why I say it's like a kind of like a hairpin turn. But on the other hand, I mean, there's no other hand. But the idea is, so people are confronting this tremendous turmoil of like, how do you balance this? You know, how do you express? It's like Israel's entire collective soul is looking to find the right words to express this kind of turmoil, emotional turmoil, to go from, you know, this sorrow to expressing our appreciation for the miracle in our lives. And this is all part of it. It's all one thing. But expressing both together, the pain and the joy and the prayers together, is, I think it's more difficult maybe than ever before, but at the same time, whoever you talk to that shares this feeling, which is basically everybody in Israel, everybody has this very strong, conviction that we are living in absolutely historic times. You know, I don't know anybody that doesn't agree with that. Even a person who seems to be what you would call secular, who seems to be not really into the whole, you know, idea of what we're going through in these modern times as having historical religious significance, redemptive significance, everybody agrees, yeah, now it's different than ever before. Something is happening. It's a completely different reality that we're facing.
Yeah, I don't know any Jewish friend I talk to, and even Noahide friends, that don't all agree with, you know, the sentence, everything had changed on October 7th.
And you go to YouTube and you see, and all the rabbis with their channels, you know, myself included. I mean, there's a lot of rabbis on YouTube, and everybody is like, Mashiach is coming now, Mashiach is coming now. Everybody knows Mashiach is coming now. I have to agree that obviously there's a completely different set of variables that have been put in motion in these days. And I would like to contribute something very positive to this whole idea, towards what I'm calling the collective effort of the collective consciousness of the collective soul of Israel to find the right words to express what we're going through in a very, very positive way, because everything is all about recognizing Hashem in everything, and that it really is all good, which is a hard thing to believe sometimes. It's a very, very hard level to aspire to, but yet it is what we believe. So again, you know, like I mentioned last week also, but you know, we're having this class in the book of Isaiah, which for me is life-changing. Every Sunday we're having a Zoom class in the book of Isaiah. And just now we we were learning together chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Isaiah. First of all, there's no prophet like Isaiah since Moshe, because he has this thing that every time he has to deliver even words of harsh retribution, he always tempers it at the same time with a message of redemption at the same time. And his name, Yeshayahu, literally means Hashem will help, you know? So true to his name, he always mixes into a vision of retribution, a message of consolation as well. So we have this beautiful chapter that we just studied together in our group, chapter 11, which is what I would call a messianic prophecy, because it's this description of the staff that will grow from the stump of Jesse and a shoot that will sprout from his roots. And it's referring to the after the destruction of the Assyrian army, which is described at the end of chapter 10, and it was compared to the metaphor of a forest being cut down. So there's still going to be a tree stump, as it were, which looks like something that nothing's going to grow from it, that's left from the remnant of Yehuda, and that's the forerunner of David, the descendant of David. And then the chapter begins to describe who this person is. The spirit of Hashem will rest on him, and a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and fear of Hashem, repeating many times this idea of ruach, this spirit, talking about the very high level of this Mashiach, of this person who is going to, first and foremost, judge with righteousness. He's going to address the fallacy and the corruption, miscarriage of justice, and he's going to judge not by what he sees and not by what he hears, but by a kind of inner sense of justice that comes from his own purity. And then this chapter 11 begins to describe the scenario, the most famous verses in the book of Isaiah, and amongst the most famous verses in the whole Tanakh: the wolf will live with the sheep, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and this whole scenario, which, by the way, is very interesting, because according to the Rambam, who you know is the logical philosopher, mm-hmm. the Rambam looks at these descriptions of how, like, the cow and the bear will graze and their young will lie down together and a suckling will play by a viper's hole. The Rambam describes this all as being a metaphor of peace amongst the nations. Whereas the Ramban actually interprets it literally. He says that it will actually be a change in nature, you know, which sounds more like a mystical idea, but even that, it's really interesting. Nachmanides says that because of man, because all of creation takes its cue from man. You see, so when man is corrupt and basically like these animals of prey, like unfortunately we see today, man is eating his neighbor alive. So then the animals take their cue from that. But when man is going to be on this higher level of consciousness, like the verse continues and says, for the earth will be as filled with the knowledge of Hashem as the water covering the seabed, so then all of creation will be elevated together with man. So even according to Ramban, who says that it's an actual physical change in nature, well, that's because man is the maestro, right? Man is the conductor of everything. But the Rambam says it's about the nations. Anyway, so that chapter 11 continues very, very beautifully, and then chapter 12 is actually and talks about the unity between Ephraim and Yehuda. Because actually, Jim, one of the themes that this chapter brings up is how that time, the time of the redemption of the Messiah that we're waiting for, is going to be a much greater redemption than the Exodus from Egypt. You know, there are verses here that are reminiscent of the Exodus from Egypt, but it's going to be much greater. And the main reason that it's going to be much greater, first of all, is because the whole world is going to be affected, because all of the nations are going to be uplifted as well and want to learn from this figure. But also because of what he calls the castaways of Israel and the dispersed ones of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And this is actually a reference to something that I want to speak with you about soon. We actually got an email from a viewer asking about this phenomenally interesting topic, the lost 10 tribes of Israel. You know, it's one of the most compelling subjects of research, is who are they, what happened to them, and are they coming back? And I want to go over some of the historic background about that. But so here he mentions that Hashem, he will raise a banner for the nations, which means that the nations are going to be aroused and inspired to encourage the Jews that are living there to come home and assemble the castaways of Israel. And like I said in class, the castaways is not a reference to Gilligan's Island, right? The castaways are those that are in far-flung places that we don't even know about. Then they're like trapped where they are, castaways. And then that's about the 10 tribes known collectively as Ephraim. And then the dispersed ones of Judah are the Jews as we know them today from the four corners of the earth. Before I get to that, Jim, I just want to say one more thing. That's just because I said I want to infuse the idea of this, what I'm describing as this turnabout from the collective angst and mourning of Memorial Day and our spiritual identification with all of those, our children, our brethren, our parents, all of those that have fallen for us to live here. I want to infuse that a little bit with a special idea. So chapter 12 is this song of thanksgiving in Isaiah. And it starts out with these beautiful words. You will say on that day, I thank you, Hashem, for you were angry with me. And now your wrath has subsided and you have comforted me. And it goes on, behold my God, God is my salvation. I shall trust and not fear, for God is my might and my praise, Hashem. And he was a salvation for me. So first of all, this is in the singular. You will say on that day. And this, the whole chapter is this idea of how important it is to praise Hashem and to recognize him in everything and to thank him. But it's in the singular because every single person is going to have this epiphany, as it were. Every single person is going to see Hashem in their own life when this moment comes, you know. But why does it say, as part of this song of thanks, I thank you because you were angry with me. And now your wrath has subsided from me and you've comforted me. Why do I have to mention, it's awkward. It's awkward. Why do I have to remind Hashem that he was angry with me? Why am I mentioning it now in this song? So on the simple level, the idea is, okay, you were angry with me and I had to be punished and there was retribution and I recognize that and I appreciate it. And so I'm glad it's over. But on a deeper level, the idea is that it was really for the good. It was really for the good. Even what I perceived to be retribution and difficulty was all really for the good, really part of Hashem's plan. But you know what? When you're in the midst of it, when you're in the throes of it, you can't see it. It's too much. It's too overwhelming. You know, we're only people. And that's why Isaiah, who is so exalted in his understanding and his prophecy, he says, you will say on that day, because you can't say it now. Now I can't see Hashem's compassion and kindness in what I perceive to be his anger. But one of the manifestations of this whole idea of the redemption is that when we have that elevated level of consciousness that the prophet is talking about, when he says the knowledge of God will cover the earth like the water of the sea, then I'll appreciate that what I perceive to be your anger is really also part of your kindness. So that is this, you know, this beautiful idea of that when the redemption really comes, we will also thank Hashem, as it were, for the blows, because it was part of where we have to come to today.
Yeah, it's like the response to a loving parent. You know, if we have been raised by parents who cared about us and corrected us, and as adults we can look back and, you know, even my father, I can hear his voice when he would correct me. I can still hear it today, because now I see it. It did good. It formed my character. So and the other aspect of that is that I'm always reminded when we never know how a prophecy is going to turn out.
Right.
We think we do, but right, we never know the how it would literally be fleshed out and brought into reality until it is passed.
The sages teach that it's not locked in. You know, it's not locked in. It can go a number of ways.
What is the saying? The sages tell us that an evil decree can be nullified.
Yes.
But a prophecy for good cannot.
Right.
And right, that should be so good news. I mean, that's what you're talking about right there.
Right, that's the sages of Israel for you. But yeah. But again, what this is so motivating to me at this particular juncture of time and space, where we're at this moment of transition from the very difficult burden that we are feeling today in terms of the loss, the terrible, terrible loss that we're suffering, that leads to it's kind of like Psalm 30 again, like you have. Transformed my mourning into dance. You know, the idea that this is part of the, and I don't, again, I'm not, you know, minimizing the loss. I'm saying this is one of the aspects of how, when that time comes, we will be able to appreciate how everything is part of a great process, and on that day we'll be able to see it. And right now it's a matter of faith. Right now it really is a matter of faith. So what sets apart these particular two chapters of Isaiah at the moment that I'm speaking about is that they are a vision of the complete redemption, and the indication that they are the complete redemption is that they emphasize that all of Israel will be returned, the whole nation. And so far, what we have here in the state of Israel is clearly the beginning of the ingathering of the exiles. But God promised Abraham, if you can count the stars, you can count your descendants. So the question is, where are they? It's a very, very famous question. Where are they? And so I wanted to share this particular email, very articulate, where someone is asking, okay, who are they today, the 10 lost tribes? What do we know about them? Where did they go? Are they alive and recognizable today? Are they going to be returning to Israel, and when? Which is what we're reading about in Isaiah's prophecy. How will it happen? And then the big question that many people ask is it possible that I'm from the 10 lost tribes?
Sure.
Because yeah. And how could I know? Because a person is writing, because I feel this insatiable pull to Israel at the risk of everything. And someone writes, I'm willing to risk my life for Israel. Doesn't that mean that I'm cut from that cloth? How do I understand that? So I thought this would be a beautiful opportunity, because the whole idea of Independence Day, and because it's not about now. The real promise of Israel Independence Day is what Isaiah is talking about. It's the future. It's the hope of the prophecies all being fulfilled. So I thought it would be a nice opportunity to talk about this very fascinating and compelling question about the 10 lost tribes. And again, historically, the main place where we learn about this in the Tanakh, of course, is in Kings, specifically in 2 Kings. We're talking about the tribes that were exiled after the conquest of Samaria, which was the Shomron, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, around 722 BCE, the tribes meaning Reuven, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Zvulun, Menashe, Ephraim, and Issachar, and a portion of the tribe of Levi as well. So they were dispersed after the death of King Solomon. They were exiled by Assyria, and the official word on them is that all traces of them were lost, right? They were separated from Judah and actually a portion of Benjamin as well, along with the priests and Levites during the days of Rehoboam. What is Rehoboam in English? Rehoboam, right? Son of Solomon, Jeroboam, the son of Nevat, who ruled over the 10 tribes, as we learn in the 1 Kings 12. And from that time, the distinction between Yehudah and collectively called Ephraim, the 10 tribes, was that Yehudah remained faithful to Hashem, but the 10 tribes were marred by idolatry. And then we find other prophecies like Hosea that identifies this twin sins of the 10 tribes were arrogance and idolatry, right?
The two and calves that
exactly,
been put up.
Exactly. So Yeravam tried to dissuade the people from making the pilgrimage to the Beit HaMikdash, to Jerusalem. So he set up this alternative, this idolatry. And ultimately they were like I said, exiled by the king of Assyria. Whereabouts unknown, but we do have a description in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 16 of how they were exiled, settling them in Halan by the Chabor. The river goes on, the cities of Medes. And so that was around 711. And then you had the exile of Yehuda by Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of the first temple 133 years later, about 586. The thing is, and this is very compelling, after that time, it became obscured, this whole idea of where the tribes are, and the sages of the Talmud and the Midrash speak very heatedly and passionately in the discussions that they have, the learned discussions about this question, are they going to come back or not? And where are they today? And in rabbinic literature, as well as historic literature, there are mention of sightings, you know, of the 10 tribes throughout the ages. It's extremely fascinating.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Are you familiar with any of these things?
Well, the two things that I remember reading a book about this many, many years ago. I don't have it in my library. I think I loaned it to somebody. But anyway, one area of research going on I think it's the sages who mentioned that they all were dispersed, if I remember correctly, beyond the river Shabbaton.
Shabbaton,
I'm sorry. And it's just this amazing river that it would it would roar and roll but on Shabbat it was quiet.
Right.
And
it's this unbelievable description that the sages have, that there's a river that keeps Shabbat.
Yeah. Exactly.
It makes it sound like some sort of portal.
Yeah.
Or an alternate reality, because it literally says that all week long you can't cross this river to get to where they are at. It's like this river is like either holding them back or protecting them, because it churns up boulders, it throws them all week long, except for Shabbat.
But it's all, you know, Rabbi, I always thought it's also as if it's trying to keep them from returning in some aspect, because it wasn't
either holding them back or protecting them or something.
Because they can't cross on Shabbat because they're not supposed to leave their own Eruv. So, and I think unless I'm connecting two different areas of research, some of the researchers have placed many of those who, you know, right after the years of that dispersion from Assyria, that they ended up in many of the places that we call the stands, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan.
I want to go
Kurdistan,
into that with you.
Yeah. And I just want to share this bit of personal experience with that, is that for years, one of my few secular friends in Israel lived in Bat Yan, near Tel Aviv, Holon, and he was, and it's like, you know, he reminds me of, you know, a Jewish man or woman, when they're put in a tough place, their Judaism comes out. I mean, I'm talking about a secular Jew. It will come out in some way, and this guy. Even though he was a great friend, and he was a real sabra, he was real tough on the outside, but he was a sweetheart, really. Anyway, he always talked about his folks being from Uzbekistan, but yet I never saw vestiges of his Judaism. He was very secular, except as he got older, much older, he began to do something that I never saw him do. He began to keep Shabbat.
Wow.
And the first Shabbat that Carol and I experienced with him, he did the whole Shabbat meal in the prayers. He did them in Aramaic.
Wow.
And I thought, I asked him, I said, how did you know Aramaic? Because it comes from my people. He said, I'm from Uzbekistan. So that tied in with the theory that many of those in the immediate dispersion through the centuries right after that, I don't think they stopped there. But that sort of concentration of the Jews from the 10 tribes really must have gone to, and we hear stories of supposedly Arab peoples who have very Jewish ideas, right?
Yeah, this is exactly where I wanted to go with you. I'm glad you're familiar with some of this, and possibly many of our viewers aren't, or maybe some are, but you gave a really nice bird's eye view of basically of everything. And yeah, there is, again, there is this trail kind of that, of clues that the sages leave for us in some of the writings, in especially in the apocryphal works. In the apocryphal works, the Ten Tribes and their exiles are mentioned in various places, some over the Euphrates River, and then this is a description in a certain midrash that reads as follows. It says, Israel was exiled to three places, one to the land beyond the Sabbatian River, as it is said, to those who are barred, go forth. I'm not familiar actually where that verse is, but they're called barred because they, exactly because of what you said, they can't leave because the river is constantly throwing stones. And the Midrash continues and says, and one under the cloud cover, as it is said, to those in darkness they were revealed, and one to the side of Antioch, as it is said, and in all the places of their pasture. This is Genesis Rabbah and Deuteronomy Rabbah and the Jerusalem Talmud. So a number of places are mentioned, and then there is this idea that the sages talk about how the bulk of the ten tribes were all exiled to one particular area. And again, there is that concept of that Sabbatian River, which has taken on the, you know, the mystique of a myth. You know, like is it an allegory? Is there actually a river? And this is the subject of many books trying to identify, and some investigators who claim to have found such phenomena, you know, of such rivers. So then there's another mysterious figure called Eldad the Danite. Eldad of Dan is a character who was revealed in the Middle Ages from the tribe of Dan. He was a traveler. You know that there's been a number of Jewish travelers, like the famous one, Benjamin of Tudela, who have written, basically, they've traveled all over the world. And this Benjamin that I'm speaking about was literally like a Jewish Marco Polo. And I have his book here at home. It's called The Travels of Rabbi Benjamin. And his goal in traveling was both to find the lost tribes, if he could, and also to check out the situation of his brethren all over the world. Where are they safe, and what are their needs? But there's a tradition that even further back, that Rabbi Akiva himself went looking for the ten tribes way back in his time. So people have been looking for them. So according to this accounting of this traveler named Eldad, who was from the tribe of Dan, it says in this midrash attributed to Eldad that the people of Quran, either of the Quran or Quran, sent a response to this Rabbi Tzemach Gaon, saying that Eldad the Danite told them that four tribes are in one place, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and the place is called Chavila the Ancient, and they have a judge named Avdon, and they fight with the seven kings of Cush. And Eldad brought him a book of laws and customs and special practices of these tribes. And then he also informed them that Zevulun and Reuven reside in the mountains of Paran. And Ephraim and half of the tribe of Menashe are in the Arabian deserts. And Simon, Shimon, and the other half of Menashe reside in the land of the Khazars. So according to this, all the ten tribes settle somewhere in Arabian land, or in what was called Abyssinia, mm-hmm.
Abyssinia, which is Ethiopia, I think is the. Oh. I think it was once called Abyssinia.
You're right, and that's going to lead us to the Ethiopian part, which I want to talk about also. So then there's another historical fact that is recorded, that there was a messenger named Baruch Gad in 1646, who brought a letter from, he says, from the sons of Moshe residing beyond the Sabbatian River, mentioning four tribes, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and it was signed by King Achitub, son of Azariah. Mm-hmm. And the implication was that these tribes in their own place kept up their lineage, and that they actually were ruled over by an Israelite king. Then there's another book that was published some hundreds of years ago that talks about a remnant of the ten tribes in the desert by the Red Sea on the way to Mecca. And according to that author, either the identification of a part of the Sambatyon or another river that's been taught about in other Midrashim is actually the Ganges River, which, of course, takes us to India. Mm-hmm. And the whole idea that a sizable portion of the 10 tribes actually wound up in the area of India.
Yeah.
And in the meantime, I just want to say this one thing. There's a very, very famous rabbi, Menashe ben Israel, who was located in Amsterdam. And he was a very, very important authority. And he wrote a whole book about the American Indians.
Right.
Whom he identified as the lost tribes of Israel.
Yeah, yeah. I have a book in my library that was given to me by my mother-in-law, by Carol's mom, her late mother, of blessed memory. And it was written by one of the first Indian agents ever established by the American government. It was written in the 1700s, and it's real hard. It's hard to find copies of the book today. His name was James Adair, and he married a Native American woman. He married a Cherokee woman. And it's, I think I mentioned this before, it's all about the Cherokee, the original Cherokee language, and how so many of the words are very Hebraic in nature. And how the Cherokee word for the Great Spirit, you know, their right. version of God is Yehovah, and
really?
So this is all
really,
you know.
Amazing.
And when you think about it, you think about it. It's there are even the names of the tribes have echoes of course. It could go back even further. It could go back to Bavel for all we know, but we have instances all over the northeast of America and even the southwest of inscriptions that have been found.
I wanted to ask you about that. Now, I'm not an expert on the Native Americans at all, but I'm very fascinated. And I understood that I don't know if you can call them monotheists, because although there is this idea of the Great Spirit, but they have also a system of I don't know, powers in terms of the forces of nature, but if they were from Ephraim, that would not be unusual.
Right.
Because that was the whole problem all the time. But it seems to me, just from what I've read, and by the way, they also have kind of their own oral tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Not kind of, they have a very powerful, strong oral tradition. And I have some of this literature, and I have found that many of the things that they have passed on echo very strongly with Midrashic traditions, and the thing is that they seem to have a very holistic view of the universe in terms of there being one creator. Really, they have many creation narratives as well. The different tribes, but yeah, I've always understood that there is an inexplicable phenomena in North America of ancient monuments and other kind of testimonies that have been uncovered in stone with what appears to be Paleo-Hebrew.
Right, exactly.
Some form there's of ancient even, Hebrew.
There's even this famous story during the gold rush in California. This man who obviously was not, I can't think of a nice word, but they called him a savage. Okay. He was, to them, he was uneducated. He wandered into camp one day. They thought they recognized him as a Native American of some kind. And apparently he became part of the camp, and they haltingly taught him a little bit of English, but not much. And so they called him by the name that he would point to himself sometimes, and he called himself Ishi, which of course, what is the Hebrew word for man?
Ish.
You know, Ish. But he would call himself, and they called him Ishi. And so you have these kinds of tales all across America of these echoes of a kind of, you know, people who are offspring of either the tribes or further back from the dispersion of Bavel. But I have an article from Time magazine I clipped out back in the 60s, and it spoke of a stone being found on the coast of South America with Hebraic inscriptions, what we would now call Paleo-Hebrew. And the men claimed to be from Canaan, and they were, but they were even earlier. They, I'm just thinking this off the top of my head. They claimed to be from the ships sent out by Shlomo HaMelech. So the remnants of the tribes are all over the world. They're all over Europe.
In the conversation so far that we're having, it feels to me like we're grasping almost at straws, because so far we spoke about the Arabian Peninsula. We spoke about what's now Ethiopia. Now we're speaking about North America. So there's a lot of variables here.
Yeah, so exactly. We have the Egyptian remnants often come from what happened with many of the tribes. I don't understand why they went back to Egypt, because I knew it was curious to me that any of the tribes would go back to Egypt after they were commanded not to. But we have the villages, and we have the letters even from the settlements in Elephantine. So the dispersion is I think a fact of life, and it's also I know I was reading about a man whose grave is in a small town in Spain today, in an ancient cemetery where there are many Jews buried there from the years around 700 BCE. So even close to the dispersion, and it names the tribe that they're from, and so.
There are some aspects of the story that are unquestionable as well. Like, for example, this is not so much connected to the subject of the 10 tribes, but just in terms of these exiles that are actually very well documented. You know that there is an island off the coast of Tunisia called Djerba.
Yeah,
And there's a very
huge
ancient
Jewish community.
Yes, and in fact, I don't know about huge, but there is a contiguous Jewish community there. And it was just a couple of years ago that there was a terrorist attack there, on this historic synagogue. If you remember, must have been like 2 or 3 years ago. There was some sort of threat and shooting maybe on the synagogue. This is very well known that the families, at least the majority that I know of, that come from this community, and there are many that have moved to Israel now that are in Israel that I've spoken with. This is an island of Kohanim.
Yeah.
The Jewish families in this community of Djerba are all Kohanim, and they have a tradition that they have been there since the exile of the first temple.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, a friend in Jerusalem actually approached me a few years ago, because he'd visited Djerba, and he was interested in possibly making a documentary about the community and about their history. Mm-hmm. So he shared some of this research with me. So I think it's in fact, the book that I read about the Lost Ten Tribes is published some time ago, and I think that even our conversation today to me illustrates that I think it's a subject that should be given a fresh approach, and it should be revisited.
So I'm going to get to that too, because it actually is very, very current here in the state of Israel today. But just backtracking just a little bit more now in history, right? Just a couple more ideas to share with you. There was a famous Christian doctor in 1835 named Ashley Grant, who was sent by something called the Missionary Board of America to investigate among people called the Nestorians in Mesopotamia. And he went there, and he found that they have a tradition that they're descendants of the 10 tribes, and that they would bring first fruits to a shrine, and they observed Shabbat. So he wrote a book about that, and he talked about finding peoples that would circumcise their baby boys, and that would offer a Passover sacrifice on the 14th of Nisan and abstain from forbidden foods. So there's, throughout the years, there have been, these kind of like sightings of coming from different quarters. And then there's a whole idea about certain peoples in Afghanistan. You started earlier talking about the various stands. There is a very strong tradition amongst some in Afghanistan that they actually trace their lineage to King Saul, and that there's a group that call themselves the Children of Israel. I think that also more recently that came to light about the Pashtun, also are in is it Afghanistan or Pakistan, who have many, many rules of conduct that are extremely similar to Torah ideas in terms of marital relations, in terms of kashrut and all sorts of things. Then there's also an idea about the Japanese.
Right. We talked about that.
There are Japanese who maintain that they're from the Ten Tribes, especially a certain, is it a nobility that's called the Shindai?
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
Or something like that.
Again, they have these concepts and traditions which are very Judaic.
They actually feel that they have evidence because the first king of Japan, whose name apparently was Asei, reigned at the same time that Hoshea, king of Israel, died, and I'm told that the temple of Shinto, is it in Japan, is actually divided into a holy and a holy of holies, and that they have priests that dress similarly to the description of the Kohanim in linen garments and turbans and pants. So there is that as well. But again, Eldad Hadani, which is given some credence historically in the Jewish sources, he claimed to reveal that Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher were all settled in one place, and he did describe the Arabian peninsulas, but then we have these other traditions, exile to Afghanistan or other places, and that's why I say it's kind of like there's something for everybody, because it seems like almost on every continent and amongst every people there is some sort of tradition. So today there are actually a lot of communities around the world that identify themselves as being from the Ten Tribes. But some today, this is the difference, have become part of an integral part of the Jewish people. For example, in recent years, there has been this Aliyah from Ethiopia.
Right.
And there you have a people that were unaware of Purim and events that took place after the destruction of the first temple. They had been completely self-contained for all of those thousands of years, and with their basic knowledge of Torah, life and law, and living very, very strictly according to Torah, even stricter than is established practice today, let's say by Ashkenazim. And they actually, for example, were identified and confirmed by the late great Rabbi Ovadia Yosef, who was a Sephardic chief rabbi and considered to be one of the great Torah scholars. He said unquestionably that they were from the tribe of Dan.
Amen. Amazing.
So that is a group that has by and large made Aliyah and have become part of Israeli society, and they basically have received what we would call halachic approval, as it were, a confirmation that that's who they are. So too, there's also groups that have come from India that are identified as Menashe, the Bnei Yisrael. Also, I think some 1,500 or more, or maybe several thousand have come. There are other groups in India that identify as Ephraim that have not yet received that kind of recognition, but there are more groups in India. And then there are also the actual ancient Jewish communities of India.
Yeah.
Where in one particular very important and historic synagogue, there is a tradition that hidden there are the original silver trumpets from the Holy Temple that they were taken there.
And that's where now?
Is it Kuchin?
I'm not sure.
The name of the city where there is an ancient Jewish community. So it's a mystery that has not yet been completely solved. But again, over the past few years, there's been a lot of movement actually in this area with the Ethiopian Jews, with Jews from India and from other places. There was a very wonderful man, Rabbi Eliyahu Avichail, who I was privileged to be friendly with, who passed away some years ago, who actually established an organization. And he traveled extensively and met many of these people. And there are others today also that are following in his footsteps that are seeking to ingather these groups.
Amen. Well, I certainly think that, you know, this is a one of those times. I think that more and more of this research will become available to us and be revealed because of the time that we're living in, because it's going to be the time we're seeing an ingathering, we're seeing a response. And I think that, you know, I often meet people who are drawn to Torah and who have a heart for it, and they follow up by going to Israel, and some of them actually convert. But I think we can't ignore these pockets of people who practice concepts and principles in Judaism. I have a friend who grew up in Colombia, in South America, and he grew up near Medellin, which of course became famous, you know, the last few decades because the cartel was based there. And he told me that the name of Medellin is the name of that town, and it's taken from Modi'in in Israel.
Wow.
So, you know, cool.
But Jim, there's several tracks here, and this is really, really what I wanted to address. So I get these emails, and like the one that I was reading from, about asking about the factual concept, you know, what do we know about them? And so that's why I just kind of wanted to talk this off with you, present some of these ideas. And, you know, we covered some of the more famous approaches to the question, but it's quite complex, as we see. It's a real area of expertise, a real study, who these people might be and how they got there and how long they've been there. And I think we covered some of that. But there's two sides to the question. One is, okay, so now we've been talking about the people that actually have some sort of, as it were, documentation or proof or some sort of unbroken tradition that have gone to these far-flung places that have, you know, and this is actually halachically one of the criteria that is, I won't say it's completely decisive, and there's still a process of some form of conversion because of the doubt of the broken generations. But these peoples who have these uninterrupted traditions that can't otherwise be explained, that is, you know, taken as an important type of validation that there's something going on here, that they have some sort of tradition, you know, albeit it's been mixed up over so many years, but there's something there. So that's regarding these kind of pockets of tribes and these kind of amazing different ethnicities that we see that have these Jewish customs that are more or less geographically, you know, maybe in the places that have been alluded to over the years. Then there's another completely different side to the question that the same email was also asking. And that's the person who says, what about me?
Mm-hmm.
You know? And that is something that also we see so often, because especially today, you know, we were talking last week about how we're living in this time of tremendous upheaval, a tremendous courage that it really takes for people to take a stand for Israel because of what's going on, because of the atmosphere, because of the whole political agenda that's been adopted now. And you have people that really remarkably are displaying a tremendous amount of fortitude that are not of the Jewish religion or people, that are taking a stand at great personal cost, great personal sacrifice sometimes.
Just reading about Jerry Seinfeld. Jerry Seinfeld has been very vocal about his support for Israel, and he's been to Israel. He's actually visited with the IDF, and here's a guy who is one of our most beloved comics in this country. He spoke at Duke. right. just the other day and was booed.
He had an honorary degree given him, I think.
Yeah. So
I read 30 students walked out on him or something.
Yeah. So I respect that the fact that he's not afraid to stand up for his people. You know?
But here I'm talking about people that aren't Jewish. Jerry Seinfeld is very Jewish.
Yeah.
I'm saying, but what about the people that are able to muster this kind of bold stand? Like I say, sometimes it's a great personal cost, and they're saying, "No, I'm going to stand up for what's right." And again, we spoke about it last week. How really I believe that this is what the prophets are telling us, that when this time comes, it's this process of sifting that Hashem is doing with all the souls. I don't think that now, and I think it's already started now. So I won't even say the time is coming. I think it's now. I don't think it's possible to be neutral. I don't think anybody's going to be able to neutral. Not anybody who claims to believe in God. Not anybody who wants to believe about themselves that they stand up for the side of right. Nobody is going to be unaffected by this wave of hatred that's being directed against Israel and the Jewish people. So the Jews have their issues, but I'm saying everybody is going to be either on one side or the other. And we talked about this, about the whole idea, about Job and Jethro and Bilam and sitting on the fence and the whole idea. No, there's not going to be any sitting on the fence, but when someone, this is what people are asking, and this is what the email was really all about, when someone is feeling this tremendous churning and willingness to go the distance and be bold and stand up for Israel, what does that mean? You know? And so people want to be able to believe about themselves that it's coming from a very deep place, that it's not just coming from a love for Israel, but it's coming from something even deeper, because they're feeling a calling, you know, because they're actually part of the people of Israel, because they can't account for their strong feelings. And you really see some people, Jim, and I, what should I say about you? I'm embarrassed to be saying this to you, because you're one of the most incredibly bold, passionate, pro-Israel people in the world, you know? I'm not an expert in the transmigration of souls. And there is an idea that Elijah the prophet, who comes before Mashiach to announce the coming of the Messiah, that's what we have in the last verses of Malachi, right? So when Elijah the prophet comes, he comes to announce the coming of the Messiah, and Elijah the prophet has a certain kind of, again, a kind of a sixth sense. He has a spiritual power. And one of the traditions that the Talmud relates about Elijah's coming before the Messiah is that he is going to be able to identify the lost people.
Yeah.
That he has like a Geiger counter, like in his vision, and he is actually going to be able to sniff out who is who and identify all the lost souls. So short of that, I don't know what to say, but he actually will have that ability. But in the meantime, when you have a person that whose soul is on fire to stand up for Israel and for the God of Israel, most importantly, and who's willing to sacrifice themselves for the Torah of Israel, and they want to do something about it, that is the work of Elijah the prophet, to identify who that person is. And in the meantime, you know, I want to tie this into another very beautiful email that I got this week, which I think is exactly the continuation of this whole idea. So when someone writing, based on our last show, someone wrote the following: how do I know what I'm supposed to do in this world? What does Hashem want from me, and what is my mission, and how do I fit in with his plan? Is there a way of knowing what my spiritual path is? It's one of the most beautiful and profound expressions of desire to attach oneself to Hashem. I think that this connects exactly with everything that we're discussing, because there are no accidents in life. And that is an idea that is so stressed in the deepest teachings of Torah, like the Baal Shem Tov and the inner workings of Torah, that to the extent that even a thought that a person gets is from Hashem. But we're not sensitive to realize how Hashem is using every person that we meet, every thought that crosses our minds, everything that we go through is a signal to us to bring it all in, to gather it all, and to bring it home, and to try to understand what the plan is. And I believe that if a person is sincere and can step back and look at what Hashem is telling him, her, then that leads everyone back to Hashem.
Yeah. I think
that's really...
I think the key word you just you alluded to is, you know, all of us who have, you know, sons and daughters, they have struggled with this, and it seems to be even harder today for some young people, maybe many young people, to decide what they want to do in life. And I wouldn't be as surprised if the email you got was from someone who is even, you know, an adult in their 30s or 40s, because people, you know, I'll tell you this, a phrase that used to, that has hung with me for years, and it was a phrase from, and I don't remember, I'm sure it came from one of our great American poets or commentators, who spoke of men living out lives of quiet desperation. And go ahead.
Henry David Thoreau.
Okay, that you talk about a phrase that used to haunt me is because
the exact quote. I'm sorry, but I have to tell you because I really love Henry David Thoreau. You know, yeah. He was from Concord, Massachusetts. He wrote, "The masses lead lives of quiet desperation."
Yeah, that would haunt me for years growing up because I didn't want to be that person.
Wow.
And I think that you know, I've been looking into this question since you mentioned that we might be talking about it today in response to this email, is the fact that what I personally boiled it all down to was the advice that I gave my own children when they would bring this up to me. And that is that you have to follow your urgings. God gives us those. He tugs on us with those things. And I think that because I kept thinking about, you know, what can I contribute to this conversation today? And I have to say that, you know, on a pursuit level, on a simple level, I think a person, whatever their age, if they're yearning and they're feeling like they're not doing what they're supposed, they haven't followed their calling. Since we are created in the image of Hashem, Hashem is the most active presence in the universe.
Exactly.
And so when we're most like Hashem is when we're doing, is when we're being creative in some way, whether it's fashioning something with our hand or fashioning an idea in our mind. You know, I think a good rule of thumb, Rabbi, is when time has no meaning for you, when you're doing something, when you're doing the thing that you love to do, then time, you can do it and the hours pass by and it seems like minutes. The rabbis talk about a young man being with his beloved and how hours can go by and it's fleeting when they're with their beloved.
So a person has to leave themselves open to Hashem. That's what you're really saying, is that a person has to be open to this intuitive wisdom. You yourself have said many times, in a disparaging way, about people who say follow your heart, that you don't believe in following your heart, and I know you're not changing your mind here. I think what you're saying is because following your heart is about emotion,
right?
And you can never judge something only emotionally, but this is intuitive wisdom that we're talking about, intuitive wisdom, which is deeper, which is seichel, which is intelligence. And I think that if a person is sincere and wants to be open to Hashem and brings it prayerfully, Hashem, what is my job? I think Hashem, from the get-go, with such a person that really wants to know, Hashem is constantly giving that person indications of what it is that they can contribute to the symphony of the universe.
Yeah.
So in summary, I think that when somebody, you know, asks, am I from the 10 tribes? You know what? You might very well be, but I really don't know in the meantime. But follow your instinctive urging to do something in this world for the side of rights. And I think that it comes out. It comes out what the truth is. And that is this beautiful tapestry that Isaiah is painting for us about that day, about that. On that day, we all will understand and sing out to Hashem about all the things that we've been through, all the, what is the word?
Circuitous.
Circuitous routes, yeah, that Hashem takes a soul, yes, on until we get to this point. So whatever it is that we're going through, we leave ourselves open to Hashem to hear exactly the direction, the instructions that He has for us to bring it back home and to unite. Yeah. And that's Isaiah's vision of Ephraim and Yehuda uniting against their enemies, standing up for Hashem's honor, and then Hashem's name is exalted. And that's where all the nations fit in, because Hashem's name is going to be exalted on that day by everyone together. And so, yeah, I think the chances of this family reunion taking place in our time is getting better and better. And so I bless all of our viewers that we should keep our hearts and minds open to Hashem's messages. And may we have a beautiful Independence Day. May we truly be independent and relying only on Hashem. And may the souls of all those that have fallen for the defense of the people of Israel be elevated and look with blessing upon what their acts have given over and have allowed to happen, have created with Hashem's help.
Amen.
So, Chag Sameach.
Chag Sameach.
Shalom, shalom.